Almighty God, we do look forward to that day. And we do gather here this morning because you have overcome the grave. And you do reign. You are victorious. Because of that, we worship you and we seek to give you our life. And to enjoy the life that you desire to give us. Speak through me, Lord, that I might communicate your truths in a very simple way and offer hope to those this morning that are in need of hope. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. A couple months ago, I stumbled across a website called www.exchristian.net, exchristian.net. It's a website for people who used to be Christians. And it's a place where they can write a blog or a testimony, if you will, about how they became not a Christian or how they gave up the faith. And I just want to read you one blog that I found there. It says, I'm a 29-year-old female who has been an ex-Christian for about 6 months now after being a very devoted Christian for at least 20 years. I was brought up in a Christian family, and when I was 18, I started going to a church, never looked back until 6 months ago. The short story is that I could never understand why a good and loving God would send people to hell no matter what the reason. When I was 18, I was forced to think about hell in a more pragmatic way as a church that I went to spoke quite openly about hell, and I went through a period of depression, as all I could think about was most people around me are going to hell. Every day, with every person I encountered, I looked at them thinking, they're probably going to hell, and I kept thinking, what's the point? I managed to get past that phrase. Hang on a second. I think I just tried to put it out of my mind. Eventually, I managed to stop thinking about hell, and I continued going to church and being a devoted Christian. But I went through another period of depression a few years later, perhaps when I was about 24 or 25. I went to a youth conference where they talked about hell, urged us to think about our unsaved friends and family. And I cried to myself, depressed, thinking everything is so pointless because most people in the world are not Christian and are going to hell. Again, I eventually got past the depression, decided to go to Japan as a missionary. But again, this made me confront hell in my mind. In Japan, I would often walk past funerals of old Japanese people, most of them probably not Christian, as Japan is only about 1% Christian. And as I walked past these funerals, my mind was in turmoil, my faith was in turmoil, as I was thinking, how is it possible that that Japanese person who just died is now in hell for all eternity? That's just not acceptable. So finally, I decided to leave Christianity. I don't fear hell anymore, and I don't get depressed about others going to hell either. I read you that blog because, as I mentioned at the very beginning of this series, I don't think she's the only one who's had feelings and questions like that. I imagine there are many of us here who have wondered some of the same things. How could God, who we know to be loving and merciful and kind, how could he allow people to enter into hell? Why would he even create such a place? And then we read passages like Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, where it says, wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many, many are the ones who enter into it. Not only did God create a place called hell, not only does he allow some of his creation to enter into it, but it says that he will allow many, many to enter into hell. And that some of us, that raises problems for us. Why would God do that? And when we think about these big questions long enough, it can cause us to leave the faith, as this woman wrote. Up here on the screen is a picture of a British philosopher named Bertrand Russell. He lived in the 20th century. He got a Nobel Prize in the area of literature. But he decided not to become a Christian. In fact, he wrote an essay called Why I'm Not a Christian, and in the essay he wrote that religion is just a means of fear, that people use fear to manipulate people and to cause them to do what, what they want him to do. And he says, a great example of this is the doctrine of hell, what he referred to as the doctrine of cruelty. It's just a way that people can use fear and manipulation to get people to do what they want them to do. And so because of that, because Jesus talked about hell, because the Bible talks about hell, Bertrand Russell said, I don't want to be a Christian. It's a postmodern question of the series. Why is there a hell? Why would God allow people to enter into hell? And for the next 20 minutes or so, I'm going to do my best to hit that question head on. Now, there's no way that I can answer that question completely, especially given the time that I have. That's why we're going to have a panel on September 26, 7 p.m., Wednesday night, snacks to follow. So please come to that if you want. But what I hope to do this morning is just simply try to start a conversation, to try to give some kind of answer to why there is a hell and try to help us understand that and swallow that. But before I give you my answers to that question, I want you to hear what some people on the street said about that question. Let's show this video. Why do you think there is a hell?
Well, I hate to say because I was taught that, but I believe in good, and so the opposite of good is evil or hell or heaven, hell.
Because it says that in the Bible, and then they've had some of that stuff, near-death experiences, and people have talked about that, so that's what I swear. But basically from the Bible.
This is where the Calvinist in me wants to argue with the Arminian in me, but... Because either people have that free will thing and choose to say, I don't want anything to do with you, God, or conversely, their natures make them not want to even consider the question, and therefore reject them, and they got to go somewhere.
Because I believe the word. I believe the word.
From what I talk to a lot of people about stuff, and obviously to them it's there is a hell, and just like there's a God, there's a hell.
If there's a good, there's an evil.
Hell, cause a supreme ruler, and supreme rulers played a second fiddle, and he didn't like it.
There's a God, there has to be a hell.
Because man sinned and God punished him.
Because disobedience.
I don't know. That's a philosophical question, I guess, as you would put it. I couldn't say that there is, but if you just accept the biblical truths, which I happen to accept the biblical side of it and the biblical belief that there is one, the reasons and justifications for it, I couldn't tell you.
Because I believe that there's a heaven, so there's going to be a hell also. The Bible says so. There you go.
Hell is a place where it's of the mind, your total cognition and your spirituality and your emotions. It's a total hell to yourself or to someone else. Caring and nursing is like saying, thinking and believing and worrying and advising or admitting and acknowledging the truth to word to God is believing yourself and how you exist.
Well, it's in the Bible.
Because I believe in heaven, and if there's good, there's evil.
It's a tough question, as you can tell from the variety of answers that I got. I think the doctrine of hell is offensive to us for two main reasons. Number one, it seems to go against the mercy of God. As I mentioned earlier, we believe God to be full of mercy and grace and loving kindness. He even says that himself, Exodus 34, that's who he is. But the idea of God allowing many, many people to enter into hell, it just seems to go directly against this idea of God being merciful. And so because of that, it's hard for us to handle. The second reason why it's offensive to us is because of God's sovereignty. We believe God is the creator and ruler of the world. And if he is the creator and ruler of this world, why would he create this world in such a way in which his creation, the human beings that he made, would then enter into hell? Why did he do it that way? Why couldn't he have done it a different way? And if he is somehow prohibited from doing it a different way? What does that say about God? Is he really all-powerful? And is he really all good if he would create our world in such a way to where people could enter into hell? Now, these are two deep, deep issues. And I'm going to do my best to be very simple. I'm going to do my best to try to tackle them. But I want to remind you of what I said last week that I think might be helpful as we tackle this subject. Last week, if you recall, I tried to recast our understanding of what hell is like. Sometimes we think of hell as this place of fire and torture and pain and agony and worms and maggots and all kinds of things. And sometimes that's the way it's presented, as kind of a means to scare you of not wanting to go to that terrible, terrible place. But I tried to recast it last week for us, that hell is simply a place, according to Scripture, it's simply a place where God is not. It's away from his presence. Now, if there's any place away from God's presence, that's going to be scary and evil. But I think looking at hell from that standpoint, it helps us with this question this morning, because it means that God's not some kind of bloodthirsty monster who's created this cosmic dungeon so that he can just torture people in some way. He's not deranged. He's not crazy. No, he's simply allowed for there to be a place that is away from his presence. So now let's try to tackle those two big issues. When God created the world, I believe he created it to where you and I could have freedom. Now, I don't know exactly why God created it this way. I don't claim to know the mind of God, and I don't presume to be God. But it seems to me that when he created this world, he gave you and I freedom. I think why he did that is because he wanted a relationship with you. He wanted you to respond to his love. And if you're going to have a true love-filled relationship, there has to be freedom. There has to be the opportunity for someone to either accept that relationship or to reject that. And if you remember in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, we see that element. If you remember the story, God creates Adam and Eve, places them in the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, there are two main trees. There's a tree of life, and then there's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And God says you can eat of any tree you want to, but you can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because if you eat of that, you will die. Now, here's my question. Why is that tree there? If God wanted his creation to do everything that he asked them to do, if he wanted his creation to follow every commandment that he gave, why would he put that tree there and give them the option of going against his will? And I think the answer is because he gave them freedom. He wanted to walk with his creation. He wanted to share a relationship with his creation. And so he had to give them the option of whether they were going to choose to do that or not. And so here was this tree. And God was saying to them, if you want to enjoy the life that I have created to experience, great. But if you want to do it on your own, if you want to decide right from wrong with your own ability and your own wisdom, if you want to go at it with your own will and your own desires, here's the tree. You can do that. And as the story goes, sure enough, that's what they did. And I think that story helps us understand God's interaction with us as his creation. God's not going to force you to do anything that you don't want to do. God is not going to coerce you into doing something that you don't want to do. He's not going to make you behave in a certain behavior that you don't want to behave that way. He is going to allow you freedom. He allows you to make the choice. Now, the message of the Bible is that he is going to woo you, and he is consistently calling you and inviting you to experience the life that he wants to give you. He sent his son to die on the cross to call you to himself. But he is not going to make you, do that. As someone once said, there's no barbed wire fence surrounding heaven. There's not going to be anybody in heaven who is being made to be there. But they're simply going to be there because only the people that are going to be in heaven are the people that choose to be there. And God allows us the freedom to say, God, I don't really want to enjoy the life you've given us. He says, okay. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, sin is when a person tells God, leave me alone. It's where we say, God, I appreciate all you've done for me, but I want to do it my way. I want to go about it according to my own will, according to my own wisdom. And we have the freedom to do that, right? And we engage in sin all the time. Well, hell, according to C.S. Lewis, is when God says, you may have your wish. That there comes a point in time where we reject God and His desires for our life for so long. We reject His will. We just want to do it our own way for so long that eventually God says, okay, you have made your choice. You have told me you don't want me in your life. You don't want my presence to be a part of you. You can have your wish. You can have your wish. And that's where hell comes in. But still someone might say, well, Steve, that sounds kind of cold-hearted. I mean, it doesn't sound very merciful to God to see His creation making bad choices that are going to lead to bad consequences. I mean, I don't do that with my children. I mean, if my 3-year-old Bethany wants to run out into the street and I pull her aside and say, Bethany, you don't need to run out in the street because if you do that, you're going to get run over. You need to stay here and because that way you can be safe. If she says, well, I still want to go around the street, I'm not going to let her do it, right? Because I know the consequences that are going to have. It's a poor decision, and it's going to have bad consequences. So why doesn't God do that with us? Why doesn't God show mercy and keep us from the choices and the bad consequences that result from it? And I think this is where God's justice comes into play. I want you to take your Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 20 and 21. And we're going to look at this passage very quickly and briefly together. Revelation 20 and 21. Now, Revelation is a strange, bewildering, and often misinterpreted book. And often what happens is people get bogged down in the details and they kind of miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. And so let me try to simplify this book for you to help you understand it. Fundamentally, this book of Revelation was written to a group of churches in Asia Minor. And those churches, those seven churches, were going through persecution. They were going through oppression. We know of Roman governmental authorities at that time who were executing Christians and were just making life very, very hard for those who were following Jesus. We know that the pagan neighbors of these Christians were also harassing them and making it very difficult to follow Jesus. And so this was a group of people that were really struggling. It was hard for them to be faithful. And so this book is written to try to encourage them. And the main message of the book is, as we've already talked about this morning, that God is on His throne and He reigns. And He is victorious. He wins. And a part of that message of God's victorious reign is that there is going to be judgment. And we see that here in Revelation 20, starting in verse 4. It says, then I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. With 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Fire came down from heaven, devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now again, let me remind you, it's so easy to get bogged down in the details and want to take all these symbols and make them mean a whole lot of different things, and a lot of people do that. But fundamentally, this passage is meant for those early Christians in the first century. So what message would this passage have for those early Christians? Here's what I think it would be. That this vision of John would communicate to those Christians, God's on the throne, and He reigns. And Satan and the beast and the false prophet, probably representing Roman government and other oppressing authorities, they're going into the lake of fire. But there is going to be a judgment. And not only for them, if you keep going down to Revelation 21, verse 8, It says, but for the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. These would be the people primarily who aren't standing up for their faith. They're cowards. These would be their pagan neighbors who are harassing them, who are idolaters, who are murderers, who are sorcerers. And John's saying, not only is the devil and the beast and the false prophet, but even these people who are harassing you, who aren't living faithfully, they're going to be in the lake of fire too. In other words, what this message would tell those early Christians is justice is going to be served. Those persecutors, they're going to be dealt with. Those people oppressing you right now, they're going to be held accountable for what they've done. Those pagan neighbors who are causing your life to be terrible, God is going to deal with them. Justice is going to be served. Now, again, to some of us, that sounds very harsh. Ouch. But it probably sounds harsh because you've never been oppressed, or you've never been persecuted, or you've never been bullied or harassed. And there are some of us here who have. There's some of us here who knows what it's like to be abused by a relative or a parent or a husband or wife. There's some of us here who knows what it's like to be betrayed by someone we love and hurt deeply. There are some of us here who knows what it's like to be bullied by a classmate. There's some of us here that knows what it's like to be harassed by someone else. And you know deep in your heart, as you have been a victim of injustice, how in your heart there is a desire for justice to be done. When someone commits a murder, we want justice to be done, don't we? We want them to be put in prison. When someone commits a rape, we want justice to be done. We have this desire within our hearts that we want justice. We want justice. And the message of Revelation 20 and 21 was to those early Christians, don't worry, justice is going to be done. Last year, Lindsay and the kids and I were able to go to Croatia for a couple weeks, spend time with Milan Jovanovic, who we support here. And while we were in Croatia, I was talking with one of the other missionaries there, and she told me this story. She said that right now she had been studying the Bible with some women who were from, I think, Crimea, and were from an Islamic background. And so she was teaching them about God and how God is loving and how he's forgiving and he's full of grace and how God sent his son to die on the cross to save everyone from their sins. And it just wasn't connecting with these women. It just wasn't resonating with them. And come to find out, what this missionary learned was that these women, all of them, had experienced some form of abuse. Either been abused by their husbands or abused by their fathers or abused by someone else in their life. And the idea that God would just forgive everybody and give grace to everybody, that did not connect with them at all. Because the question they were asking is there someone out there who has seen what has happened to us and is going to do something about it? And the message of Revelation to those early Christians is, yes, there is someone who has seen the persecution. There is someone who has seen the abuse. There is someone who has seen the oppression. It's God, and he's going to do something about it. He's going to do something about it. Now, let me be clear here. There is a big difference between God's justice and human vengeance. The Bible is very clear that we are not to take vengeance on those who have wronged us. We're not to lash out at them. Instead, we are to love our enemies, and we're to forgive. But what helps us do that is because we know that down the road, there is a God, and he sits on the throne, and he will make things right. Because I don't know about you, but if God is simply a God who sees someone commit a rape and says, that's not a big deal. If God is a God who sees someone commit a murder and says, let's just sweep that under the rug and act like it didn't happen. If God is a God who sees adultery and says, let's just forget about it. I don't know if I can serve a God like that, can you? There's too much evil in the world. There's too much brokenness in the world. And there are many of us here who've experienced injustice, and you desire for justice to be done. And here's where hell comes into play. That hell tells us that God will bring justice. So you take these two ideas and you put them together. The idea that we were given freedom to make our own decisions, and the idea that God is a just God and will make things right at the end. And you put them together, the end result is hell. A place where for those who say, God, I don't want your presence in my life. Instead, I want to continue doing evil, that eventually God says, enough. You've made your choice. You've continued to live without me. You're causing destruction in your own life and in those around you. You have to leave. You can't be around me. You can't be around my people. You've got to leave. And that's where hell comes into play. And if someone wants to suggest that there isn't a hell, they're going to have to suggest one of two things. Number one, that we are not free. That we are like robots and we do exactly what God wants us to do and we have no choice in the matter at all. Or that fate determines everything that we do. Or they have to suggest that there is no justice. At the end of the day, evil's going to win out. And those who didn't get caught, those that the police didn't catch, too bad. Evil just wins. And good is not going to be upheld. And if that's the way the world is, what's the point in living? What's the meaning of life? I mean, if I don't have any control over the choices that I made, I'm just determined by fate or determined by God's predetermined ideas of how to live, what's the point of trying to live? What's the point of trying to make a choice? What's the point in trying to be good? And if there is no justice in the world, if at the end evil wins, why love somebody? Why forgive somebody? Why serve somebody? Because at the end, evil's going to win. A world with no justice, a world with no freedom, at the very end is a world with no hope. It means all of those of you who are victims of injustice, you have no hope at all. It's too bad. You missed out. You just couldn't make it. And in the way that someone has hurt you, they're never going to be caught. It's never going to be dealt with. They've made a poor choice, but no one can do anything about it. And so you have no hope at all. And that's why Revelation 20 and 21 was so important to those early Christians. It was to tell them, God's on the throne. He reigns. He's going to bring justice. He's going to bring judgment. And so there's hope that the struggle you're going through, if you can endure it, if you can persevere it down the road, you will be vindicated. And for all those here who have been a victim of some kind of injustice, in a strange, weird way, hell does give us that kind of hope. That God is going to make things right. And justice will be done. Miroslav Volf is a distinguished biblical scholar. He's actually from Croatia, and he's a friend of Milan Jovanovic. But Volf has written numerous books. He was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary for a number of years. And he wrote a piece where he talked about how he really struggled to understand God's wrath or God's justice. He didn't understand, it didn't seem to connect with God's mercy. And then the war happened in Yugoslavia. And he saw literally hundreds of thousands of people who were killed. He saw families that were bombarded with bombs. He saw villages burned up. He saw millions of people are literally who were displaced. And he said, if God's not angry about that, then I don't think I can believe in him. I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, and I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. There's too much injustice. There's too much hurt. There's too much evil. And Wolf realized, if God isn't angry about that, I don't think I can worship a God like that. And I know there are some of us that came in this morning and we've been a victim. Maybe your husband or your wife has left you. Maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe you've been treated wrongly because of the color of skin or the income level you have or don't have. Maybe you've been bullied at school before, and you know that feeling of injustice. Well, I have a little hope for you. God didn't sweep it under the rug when it happened. He didn't look the other way when you were abused. He didn't think, oh, that's not a big deal when that adultery happened. He saw it. He noticed it. He's going to deal with it. And we can know that for sure because there's a hell. And we're going to have elders surround our building. And if you are a victim or you're struggling with a burden and you just, maybe you've been considering lashing out in retaliation, maybe you just need to ask someone to pray for you to help you not do that. To trust in God's justice. Depend on Him, just like those early churches had to do. Or maybe you have been rejecting God's call for life, and you've been using your freedom to reject God. Now is the day to accept God's presence. Now is the day to accept His grace. And it starts by being baptized into Christ. If there's any way that we can help you this morning, please come as together we stand and sing.